It is a holiday weekend, and more importantly, it is allergy season. I hear all of you out there, the sniffling, and you probably hear me with the coughing. So may God be gracious to us this morning. There you go. We're in Exodus chapter 23, and we're actually going to end the Book of the Covenant this morning. We're going to finish that section of Exodus. Starting next week, we begin our summer series, and it is going to be going back to Exodus 20, and we're going to look at the Ten Commandments in a series called The Law and the Cross is what I'm going to call that thing. So we're going to look at that through the summer, except when I'm not here, then you get other people doing other stuff. After we finish with The Law and the Cross, I'm still a little undecided as to whether to go to Romans 1 through 3 or look at 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 and look at the idea of worship, which is one of the things we're going to be talking about this morning. So, all right, that's just to give you a heads up on what's coming. So let's pick up in verse 10 of chapter 23 of Exodus. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, and the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant, woman, and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it, you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. And you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of any of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take away sickness from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Come, O Lord, and stir our hearts. Call us back to yourself. Kindle your life in us and carry us away. Let us smell your fragrance and taste your sweetness. Let us love you and hasten to your side. Amen. Well, summertime's coming. People are going to go on vacation. And some of you go on business, too. Air travel. That's what I'm really talking about right now. Air travel. And if in order to safely travel across the country, there are a number of rules and regulations that you, dear traveler, are expected to follow, right? You hear them from the beginning. You hear them once you walk into the airport, you hear all of these things over the intercom about how you're supposed to not leave baggage unattended. And if you leave anything that is unattended, that you're supposed to report it to the authorities. And you have to make sure that you pack your own stuff, which, of course, my family doesn't work because other people pack their stuff. But you know what I mean. And then there's TSA. And you have all the rules that you're supposed to follow in order to quickly get through this line, to have all of your stuff examined, x-rayed, and make sure there's no bomb stuff on your shoes and all of that fun stuff. And it just keeps going from boarding to pre-flight. All so you can go on a trip. Well, here we are in Exodus. They're going on a trip. And they got instruction before they left Egypt, and they've been getting instruction while they've been on this trip. And now here, after this is the end of the Book of the Covenant, they're getting final instructions that are preparing them for the rest of their journey and their life in the Promised Land. And so that's what we're looking at today. And the first part of what we're going to look at today is that our gracious God provides for rest and refreshment. And that's an important thing for them to keep in mind because like us, they're in a desert. Unlike us, they have no air conditioning and refrigerators and all of that fun kind of stuff that makes it tolerable for us to live in the wilderness. And they're traveling by foot and maybe donkey or camel. So, but this is a continuation of their journey. Okay? Their journey is not the end in itself. The goal is to get someplace and live there. Just like when you fly, you're not flying just to fly. You're flying to end up someplace and be with people and do certain things. And so God is preparing them not simply for the journey, but for what waits for them at the end of the journey. That's what we're talking about this morning. How to live in the Promised Land. And he starts with telling them that for 6 years, you shall sow your land and gather its yield. In other words, they're not going on vacation. There is work to do when they get into this new land that God, as it says, has prepared for them. So they have to do things. This promised land includes work. There's going to be fields that have to be sown and reaped. There are vineyards that need to be tended to. There are orchards that need to be watched over. And all of this produce that is produced needs to be brought in harvest so that you can eat, so that you can trade, as you can sell and have what you need to prosper when you arrive in the Promised Land. But this is different than Egypt. Because in Egypt, it was only work, 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 and you didn't really get the fruit of your labor. In the Promised Land, there's also going to be rest. For God says, "For in the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow." Now, not just that we need rest, but God is communicating that the land needs rest. The land needs to, in a sense, stop working for you for 1 year and seven. It's going to lie fallow, and one of the good things that happens is going to produce a little bit while it rests, because that's what it does. And that little bit it produces is not for you. It's for the poor, and it's for the wild animals. And so for that year, you're not supposed to live off your land, or at least a portion of your land. You're not supposed to live off of that vineyard or that orchard, but you're to allow the poor. And see, we see the graciousness of God not only to the poor, not only to the sojourner, but also to the beasts who will eat from it. And so God is establishing this rhythm of work and labor that is intended to take place. 6 years, 1 year of rest. One of the important figures in our American history, at least from my perspective, goes by the name of George Washington Carver. Okay, born a slave, survived the Civil War, ends up going to Iowa, of all places, where he receives a degree in botany, and he becomes a teacher. And one of the things that George Washington Carver talked about was crop rotation to replenish the soil. And that's really, God knew all of this because he made all of this. And so it's for the land, so that the land is able to be replenished and strengthened, so that it will continue to bear good crops as opposed to wearing out. And that's one of the concerns some people have today with the unnatural, or should I say, chemical fertilizers that are being produced, that they eat away at the soil, as opposed to the natural fertilizers that God already provided through those beasts of burden and everything else that replenish the soil with all the stuff necessary to grow good food. But that's a different story for a different day. So we see that God wants rest, but still there's provision that's there. John Currid, in his commentary, talks about how it was most likely that they rotated their fields, that they didn't let everything that they owned rest for 1 year, but they would essentially divide it up into sevens, and one seventh would rest. They would not produce each year, different sevenths. So that they still had what they needed, but so did the poor, in addition to the gleanings, and so did the beasts of the field. But it's not just about that 6 year or 7 year rhythm of life and work and rest, but we also see that God says 6 days you shall do or work, but on the seventh day, rest. On the seventh day, stop. On the seventh day, cease. No more farming that day. You still have to take care of some of the animals, but part of the regular work that you would do through the course of from sunrise to sunset, stop. He wanted them to stop. And what's fascinating about this is that he says this stopping is for the son of your servant. This stopping is for the sojourner. And actually, even more surprising and even more fascinating is the first thing he mentioned is, this stopping is for your donkey and your ox. You can't exploit them. You have to remember that they, like you, need rest. They need to take a breath or get a breather. They need to be refreshed and restored and renewed. And that's all that's back there in that word, replenished. That the animals and the servants and the sojourners need to be replenished or refreshed just like you do. one law for everybody in God's kingdom. So, refreshed. We see his great concern for all that he has made, as it talks about in Psalm 145, not simply people, not simply rich people, not simply whatever people you want to put in there, but all of the people. And so God refreshes us through this rest, but it points to a greater need that we have. We need not only physical rest, not only emotional rest, we also need spiritual rest. And that's what takes up the first few chapters of the book of the letter to the Hebrews, is rest. And where is that rest found? That rest is found in Christ and in Christ alone. That spiritual rest. Because he is the one who accomplishes salvation. It is not us. And so we can rest because Christ has completed this work. We can rest because his work is sufficient. We can rest because he loves us. We need to be refreshed. When I was in seminary, the approach I took was that my job was to be in seminary. I was a student. My job was to study. And so what I said was, one day in seven, Sunday, I am not studying. I am not learning Greek. I'm not learning Hebrew. I'm not preparing for a test. If I'm reading, it's stuff for my benefit, or it's a novel, something like that. I'm not doing schoolwork. And I was amazed at how many of my fellow students didn't follow that. And what happens is you're more likely to burn out when you don't get the rest you need. And so, rest. Be refreshed. The flesh, on the other hand, sees this call to rest as a burden, as something that is unpleasant and undesirable. It's sort of like when you tell your toddler it's time for a nap. Most of the time, no, they don't want to go for a nap. Oh, most of us wish we could get naps all the time, don't we? But God says, rest, and we suddenly become like that toddler. No! There's too much to do, Lord. We rebel against the call to rest. Fear. That we won't have enough. Greed, because we want more. These are the things that tend to drive us and to make us also drive others who might be under our care, as opposed to stopping, breathing, being refreshed. Faith, on the other hand, trusts. This is why we only rest when we trust Christ. Trust him to provide for that day. Just like he provided enough manna in the wilderness for them to survive on the seventh day. We have to trust or we will not rest. These things are tied up together and we cannot separate them. So if you're refusing to rest, you have to say, I am also refusing to trust. Because I'm thinking that if I rest, I won't have what I need. And God says, trust me, little child. I will provide that which you need. Maybe not what you want, but I will provide that which you need. And so we go to places like Matthew 6, which we read, and Jesus warns them that they can't serve two masters. They're going to either, you know, hate one and love the other, or love one and hate the other. They can't serve both, God and money. And when we serve money, what happens is we become increasingly anxious. We become anxious about what we're going to eat. We become anxious about what we're going to wear. We become anxious about our retirement and how we're going to afford to keep our car, running, and how we're going to continue to pay our property taxes because of, there's no income anymore. or it's being devoured by changes in the stock market or anything like that, the anxiety arises. Back to faith. Back to trust. Jesus is talking about, don't you know that the Father takes care of these flowers of the field? Don't you know that the Father takes care of the birds of the field? Don't you know that your Father loves you far more than he loves those things, and he'll take care of you? Not in a way that you don't have to do anything, but in a way that is responsible. Trust. Paul goes in the same sort of direction in Romans chapter 8, because he says that the Father did not spare his own Son. Will he not therefore give us all things necessary, and we should include, for a godly life? Okay. Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. If God has given you eternal salvation, won't he take care of you in your earthly existence? And when we're overly anxious and refuse to rest, what we are saying is, God, maybe you took care of that eternal thing, but I'm really worried about that earthly thing. And I am not sure I can trust you with it. And how can we not trust him with that when we've trusted him with this? So, there we have it. We have this rhythm that is built in. This is one of the few ones here. Okay, this rhythm of life. And so we've got the weekly rhythm of 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest, intended to refresh both body and soul. But we also have this seven-year pattern which mirrors the seven-day pattern. 6 years of sowing and reaping, 1 year of rest to replenish the land. And so God works within these rhythms. All right. Let's continue. The second thing I want us to think about, or God wants us to think about in terms of all of this, is that our gracious God provides celebrations of grace. That's where he goes next in verses 13 to 17 and also verse 19. There's a shift from the 7 year cycle and the 7 day cycle, but now it's an annual cycle that is going to be in view. And within the course of each and every year, this rhythm of worship is going to take place through three festivals or feasts, three celebrations of God's grace. The people were called to rest and celebrate. The God who commanded the rest is now commanding to celebrate. Think about that for a moment. How often do you hear that God wants you to rest and celebrate? See how good he is? We tend to think about all the things he tells us not to do, but here are two things he tells us to do that are so enjoyable. I don't know why people get miserable in the Christian experience. Well, I know why. It's not about God. It's not about who he is. It's about how we view him. We tend to view him from that legalistic spirit that Sinclair Ferguson talks about, but here we find the goodness of God once again, the graciousness of God once again. He says, rest and celebrate. It's kind of like a graduation party. You're celebrating the end of a long time of doing school, and you're resting because you don't have to do school. Being refreshed in mind and body. So I've belabored that a little bit. Forgive me. There's three feasts, and the first one of these feasts each year is to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For he says, for in it, the month of Abib, I took you. For in it you came out of Egypt. Can't read my own writing in the morning. I have really bad handwriting. This feast, it takes place after Passover, and it celebrates their departure from Egypt in a rush. Okay? So the unleavened bread. And it actually is celebrating their redemption. The fact that they're freed from servitude to Egypt. And so this is a celebration of abundant grace that is taking place. It should be a time of great celebration, a great feasting, although I have a hard time imagining feasting with unleavened bread, but that's just me, because I love my carbohydrates, although leaven has nothing to do with carbohydrates, does it? They were to gather in one place, which gets a little more difficult as they grew as a nation in the promised land. But one of the things that was very important that God says is, no one shall appear before me empty-handed. This showing up empty-handed would seem to be a denial of God's grace in their lives. That God has not given me enough for me to celebrate. That God has not given me enough to give. God says, come. I've provided for you. Come. Bring some. Have a party. Let's rejoice. So, denial of grace. So we see that when we think about years, thousands of years later, Jesus, when does he rise from the dead? During the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Jesus, in a sense, fulfills that by fulfilling the redemption through his own blood. We don't celebrate this particular feast anymore, but this does mark an important event in our salvation. And it is an event, the resurrection, that we should celebrate, I believe, annually. I do not argue against the church calendar, precisely because there was a church calendar in the Old Testament, so that they would remember what God had done, and we are just like them. We need reminders. And so I believe that we should celebrate the Christian year of redemption, of what God has done. So, I got a little off track there. The second one is the Feast of Harvest of the First Fruits. Sometimes it's just shortened to the Feast of First Fruits. And this is when you celebrate the beginning of the crops coming in. You celebrate the first things that pop out because you're excited because you recognize God's grace to you that there is going to be a harvest, that your labor has not been in vain, and here it comes. And you're supposed to celebrate. Here it comes. You're supposed to bring some of the best, not the worst, not the damaged, the best before God. That, once again, requires faith. It requires faith to bring something. It requires faith to bring the best of what you bring, or what you have thus far. One of the stories that still echoes in my brain, events in my life. I believe I was 5 years old. It was my birthday. And we had visited Grandma, my mom's mom, not Nana, my dad's mom. And she was a widow at this point in time, and so we were going to go somewhere, and she gave me $5. Now remember, this is 1970. Okay, I just saw a menu for a famous restaurant that my parents would go to just north of Boston, the 1971 menu, and I blew it up on my phone, and do you know what you could get for $5? A sirloin steak at that restaurant. That's what you could get. My grandma didn't give me not even the admission to a movie. She gave me something. I could go get a steak if I wanted to. Well, we stopped for gas wherever we were going. My mom was out pumping the gas because I'm five, and I'm going to blow everything up if I pump gas. And my grandmother goes to me, maybe you should offer to pay for the gas. Now, remember, gas is really cheap at this point. You could fill the whole tank for $5, probably. Why would I do that? I resisted. And her response to me is something, is what really sticks to me. Don't you think I'd give you more? It was a test of my heart. I failed. And there's a sense of that here. Don't you think God won't give you more? You don't have to hang on to it.
He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. He can continue to provide for you in the midst of this. And it requires faith in his character that
he will continue to provide. And you don't have to hold on to it. Well, this feast later becomes called Pentecost because, well, in the Septuagint, that's what they called it. Right? 5 weeks later, 49 days later, 50 days later, boom, Pentecost. Why do we celebrate Pentecost? And now why is it so important to us? Well, that is the day when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church. The ultimate gift after salvation, but the promised Holy Spirit poured upon his church so that they might, in fact, be messengers of the gospel, that they might have strength to minister to others, that they might have the power to pray, and all of these things. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The third feast was the Feast of Harvest. Okay, they've celebrated the first fruits. Now they got all of it in. And so they're supposed to have another feast because they're grateful for everything that God has provided. And this became known as the Feast of Tabernacles because they were called to, well, show up in tents because they're to remember the years in the wilderness. They're to remember how God guided them. They're to remember how God protected them. They're to remember how God provided for them through the manna and the water from the rock and everything else that God had done. And so this was supposed to be a celebration of the grace that they received while they were in the wilderness, in addition to the grace they had just received by bringing in a harvest. Well, we are intended to gather weekly to celebrate the fact that once again God has protected us this week, to celebrate that once again God has provided for us this week, that we too have received of the Holy Spirit, that we are his, and that he is not just ours, but is with us. Just as much as that pillar of cloud and smoke was with the Israelites, he is with us, and we have communion or fellowship with him when we worship. And so, just as God cared about their worship in the prepared and promised place, he cares about our worship. Even while we are waiting to go to, so to speak, the promised land, to cross the River Jordan, to enter into his rest. Christian worship is intended to remember the great gracious acts of God for his church and for us individually as persons, and we're called to celebrate. Our worship service should be a time of joy. It should be a time of celebration. That doesn't mean there's no place for weeping when we realize that we're convicted of sin, but there should be, by the time we leave, joy, because we have heard what God has done for us. And we worship as an expression of our dependence upon Christ in this weekly and this annual sort of rhythm. And so if we take those charts and stick them together, So we've got the 7-year cycle, we have the 7-day cycle, and in the middle we have the annual cycle, the unleavened bread, which we see resurrection, the first fruits, we see Pentecost, and we're still tabernacling, or Jesus tabernacled with us, and he continues to dwell in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is supposed to structure our year of how we recognize God's graciousness to us throughout the year. Third thing that's in here,
Our faithful God helps us to be faithful. Verses 18 to 33, there is a lot here. I can't go exhaustively through this, so I'm going to be hitting the high points on this one, for instance.
And this is a section filled with promises and warnings that are meant to drive the people to remain faithful when they get into the land. We see reflections of this in Joshua 23, which we read earlier in the worship service. We see it again in Deuteronomy 7. We see it again in Deuteronomy 28. God keeps this drumbeat, faithfulness, 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 because there is danger in that land. It is a good land, but the people who are currently in the land are going to be removed from the land because their sin is now full. And if you leave them in the land, it does not work out well for you. That's the big picture. And so he says, first off, I will send an angel to guard you, to bring you into the land that I have prepared for you. I have an angel, a messenger that I'm sending to bring you, to guard you into this promised land, this prepared land. And we see hints of this as well in Joshua chapter 2, when the people are afraid. They've heard what has happened to the Egyptians, and the people of Jericho are filled with fear. They do not want anything to do with this particular God. And what's significant about this messenger or angel that God sends is that he says, my name is in him. So there's a sense in which you say it's not him, but there's a sense in which you say it is him. And this sounds amazingly like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this angel, most likely, is the pre-incarnate Son of God, who, as God's representative, is going to lead the people into the promised and prepared land, the good land. So, why it's not just John 1:1, but also when we think of 1 Corinthians 10. Because in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul is talking about how these things have been written for our instruction, and he talks about all of the idolatry and rebellion of the people of Israel, so that so many of them fell within the land, even though they'd been baptized into Moses, that they had the spiritual drink and the spiritual food that was Christ. They tested whom? Christ. That's who Paul says they tested. So it's understandable that we see this messenger, this representative, as the Son of God himself before he took on flesh and bone. And so God says about this messenger, pay careful attention and obey his voice. And then again, carefully obey his voice. They were to listen. They were to obey. They were not to transgress, rebel against him, because he has divine authority, because God's name is in him. And so when we fast forward to the gospel accounts and the transfiguration of Jesus, what does the Father say? From the cloud, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Just as they were to listen to the angel or the messenger, we are to listen to Jesus. And if we don't listen to Jesus, there are severe consequences that can take place. We are to listen, we are to obey, but we also have to recognize that, as Paul says in Romans 8, the mind of the flesh is hostile to the law. In other words, if we're outside of Christ, if we're in the flesh, we resist and hate God's instruction. We will refuse to listen to God's instruction.
It is not until God gives us life in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are able now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to receive what Jesus says to us and to begin to obey what Jesus says to us. So, what are the promises that he makes? These are the carrots that God lays out for us. And some of these should remind us of things that they're an echo of the great Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12. Where in Genesis 12 he talks about, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And here he says, I will be an adversary to your adversaries. I will be an enemy to your enemies. And so when you enter that land, don't be afraid of those people who come against you, because I'm going to fight for you. Which is what we saw again in Joshua 23, that God fights for his people. They're not alone, they're not kind of shoved into this promised land. Have a nice day, hope it goes well. Like, you know, maybe your parents sent you off to camp. My parents, I didn't go to camp. I feel neglected, but I didn't want to go to camp. I just went to basketball camp and it was a day thing. That was enough for me. I'm a wuss. Anyway, you know, just kind of have fun in the promised land. No, God is going to go with them into the promised land, and he's going to fight for them in the promised land. And he's going to blot them out. He is going to drive them out. And I love that picture of the hornets, because now, you know, thanks to 2020, the murder hornets, send in the murder hornets to send the people fleeing. And so they will turn their backs to you, which means they are retreating, they are fleeing, they are running away. You will win the battles. But that doesn't mean that the people are not responsible to fight, because we see that that is there as well. And so we recognize we're not passive, even though God is at work. We're also engaged in this process, okay? He calls us to fight because he says things like, you shall utterly overthrow them. They're to be engaged in the battle. And so we see this aspect with regard to our sanctification of synergy. God works. His work is primary. His work is the one that starts it all, as we see in Philippians 2, verse 13. You know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you so that you will and work according to his good purpose. So God's work comes first, but we still work. But God also tells them it's progressive. It's gradual. It's not instantaneous. It's not all at once. Because if they immediately removed the Canaanites from it, from that land, everything would get overgrown. And the beasts of the field, or actually the predators, would get out of control. So it's going to be a gradual process, similar to our sanctification process. And so we see in Hebrews 12, for instance, that Jesus is, and depending on, they say, the author of our salvation, he's the trailblazer. That's one of the ways you can translate that word. He's the one who leads the group. He's the one who cuts through all the vines, knocks down all the trees, clears the way so that everybody can follow. Jesus is the one. You're not blazing a trail. You're following the trail that Jesus laid. That's all you're doing. And he's the conquering king at the head of the column. He's the one, not us. So, says that if you listen, he will bless your bread and water. I will take your sicknesses away. And we see these hints about how they're going to multiply. It's basically live long and prosper. Echoes of the creation mandate are here as well. You know, that you're supposed to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule it. And so what they're supposed to do is be fruitful, multiply, fill Canaan, subdue Canaan, and rule Canaan under the authority of God. That's what their calling is. That's the promise, that they'll be successful as they trust him in the midst of this. But then there's a warning. Do not rebel. Now,
the Old Testament talks about the distinction between unintentional sins and what is sometimes called sinning with a high hand. That's when you know that what you're doing is wrong and you're going to do it anyway. You know, like when, you know, let's go back to toddlers or kids, how you're there, you're warning them, don't do this, this is wrong, don't do this, and they do it anyway. We've all been there as parents, and children, you've all been there. That's what God is at here. That stubborn rebelliousness, okay? This thing that says within us, you're not in charge, I'm in charge. That's what's in view here, okay? This rebellion that we see, a rejection of God's authority, trying to establish another authority, rebellion. He will not pardon those transgressions. That's a hard word to hear. That we have to recognize that there are some sins that, similar to what it talks about in Hebrews, that you aren't coming back from. And what are those sins? And we see it's the apostasy that he describes here. And so he warns them, in part, don't make covenants with them. Do not bind yourself to them by nature of these covenants, because they're calling on their God in the midst of that covenant-making process. You calling on me? Well, you should only be calling on me. No other God should cross your lips when you're making any kind of promise like this. No covenants. Their gods will surely be a snare if you make a covenant with those people. Apostasy, corrupt worship, corrupt sacrifices, which is part of what it talks about, you know, no blood in the leavened bread, those sorts of things. No corrupt worship. Instead, they were to destroy the Canaanites' sacred pillars. And we have an example of a sacred pillar. They still stand. Why do they still stand? They don't have one? You look at me quizzically. I guess it didn't find its way in there.
Anyway, they're still standing. You can go to the Holy Land, and you can go and you can find those things. And you go, boy, that's interesting. What is that? That's their sacred pillars. That's where they worshiped. That's where they had their altars. That's where they made their sacrifices. That's where they partied and celebrated with their immoral worship services. That's where it happened. And God says, break them down so that you're not tempted to worship like they worship. Break them down so that you're not tempted to worship the gods they worship. Break them down because you're not supposed to worship those gods or me the way they worship those gods. Break them down. They were not to be ensnared. And so, as we think of this, on this side of the cross, we are called to worship only through Christ. We're going to hit that again next week when we get to the first commandment. That idea that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We can only worship, biblical worship only takes place through Jesus Christ, through his atonement that we believe in. And we only worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't drag any other people in there, any saints or any other gods that might be around. We don't start to worship money. We don't start to worship sex. We don't start to worship power, because we recognize that he alone is God. He alone can save us. He alone can give us security, comfort, and prosperity. Not these things. We are not to worship the way the world worships, in its excess, in its spectacle, in its fleshliness. We're not to worship in that sense.
Our worship is not a rock concert. Worship is not a baseball game or football game, whatever sports you like. It is sober and joyful. It is reverent and delightful. But all of that comes because of the object of our worship, which is not the music, which is not the liturgy. It is the Jesus who is unseen, yet is among us through the power of his Spirit. And so we have to remember what Joshua said before his death, okay, in 24. Choose you this day whom you shall serve. He's repeating again a lot of these warnings, you know, about all of this, what will happen if they disobey. Choose whom you will serve. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. So Christian worship begins with that fundamental confession of faith. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Not the Baals or the Chamashes or Molochs of our particular place and time in this world. There. So those are the instructions that get you onto the plane and then get you off the plane so that you can enjoy the place that has been prepared for you, so to speak. Let's heed the words. So let's enjoy the rest that he graciously provides. Let's celebrate because of his incredible provision to us, his gracious provision to us. And let's remember that he gives us the Spirit so that we can be faithful to Jesus and walk in his ways, to follow the path that he has laid out, in fact, that he has gone before us to make. Let's pray. Father, I praise you because you tolerate no rivals. That's how great you are. There is no real rival. And Father, we often get lost in the pretend rivals. Set us free by your mercy and your grace. Be at work in us as a community that we would be more shaped by grace and rest, celebration, resulting in faithfulness to the praise of your glorious grace. Help us to think about how that all happens by your gospel. Help us to listen to you. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.